Let's pray. Father, we just come one more time to you, Lord, and your word tells us to share one another's burdens and so fulfill the law, your law. And so we share our burdens with each other, Lord, and we share them with you. And we just lay them at your feet, Lord, because you are a God of miracles. You are a God of healing. You're the God of all wisdom. And we just pray for healing and wisdom and hope and grace in every one of these situations, Lord. And no doubt there are many more that are not even mentioned in this room. And we thank you for the praises that are on this board as well, Lord, the victories. We're so quick to come to you with our problems, but not quick enough to thank you, Lord, and praise you for all you do for us and have done for us. So we lift those voices of praise to you as well. You're a good and kind God. You're gracious, and we just thank you so much. You're so merciful. Lord, I pray as we open your word, I try so hard, Lord, to be submitted to you. This is not my lesson. I really try to be led so much by your Spirit. So I just pray that I will be in the background. That's not even thought of, and that this, you would have your way. This is your lesson, Lord. And I pray that these words that I speak are your words, not mine. Bless us now in this hour. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I know several of you were out last week for fall break or other reasons, and we missed you, but we didn't wait on you. We went ahead and started, having finished our verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians, we went ahead and began 2 Corinthians last week. 2 Corinthians is a bit of an unsung book in the New Testament. I agree with one commentator I read. He said most people kind of overlook 2 Corinthians because they're so exhausted by the time they get through with 1 Corinthians, they don't push on through and study 2 Corinthians. They'll often stop. And I think there may be a lot of truth in that. That's unfortunate. Because 2 Corinthians is more than probably any of Paul's other letters that he wrote in the New Testament, really reveal his heart. This letter really reveals his heart. There is at times there is a flavor of intimacy in this letter. More than any of his other letters, we see his heart as an apostle, his heart as a preacher, his heart as a teacher, and just simply his heart as a fellow Christian, fellow brother in Christ. So at times this letter can be quite personal. You know, Paul loved the Corinthian church deeply, but they drove him nuts. We have said many times as we went through 1 Corinthians, talked about how rowdy that church was. And you know, the extra biblical references or descriptions that we have of Paul tell us that he was ball-headed. And I'm sure this church contributed to a lot of that baldness. You know, some of you guys or some of you folks in here that have more than one children, you know what I'm talking about. There's usually one of your children that keeps you on your knees all the time. Can I get a witness? Amen. I figured that. Yeah, well, if churches were children, and in many ways they were, I mean, Paul calls them my little children sometime, the church at Corinth would have been that child for Paul. It would have been, Paul was a prayer warrior anyway, but the Corinthian church made sure that he stayed on his knees, I'm sure. As we pick up in chapter 2, Paul is still explaining why he didn't come and visit them, the Corinthian church, like the plans he had laid out at the end of 1 Corinthians. And you know, there were people in that church at the time, there were a bunch of rabble-rousers. They were really trying to cause Paul a lot of problems, so they latched on to the fact that he didn't show up like he first planned, and they used that to say, see, You can't trust anything this guy tells you. He'll say one thing, then he'll do another. He says he's coming, then he don't show up. He's fickle. And they were also, you know, apparently challenging his apostolic authority. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. We said last week he had taken a quick personal trip. You know, he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. Things didn't get better. Or the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Things didn't get better. They got worse. And he made a quick personal trip over there, and it didn't go well, evidently. It got kind of heated. And that's why he's saying, I determined within myself I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have so abundantly for you. Paul says here, I didn't want to grieve you, cause you more grief. Quite the opposite. I'm trying to show you how much I love you. And, you know, it's kind of like sometimes when we have to punish our own children. You don't punish them just to hurt them. You do it out of love. I mean, you'd much rather have fun and laugh and cut up with your children. But you love them enough to sometimes do the hard things and to punish them. I mean, and he mentioned it today. How many times have you heard Cal Hampton stand in this pulpit and say, I love you too much not to tell you the hard truths? And that's Paul's kind of going through here. Paul says he was the same way. He says, I wasn't trying to grieve you, but I just loved you so much I had to tell you the things that I had to say, even though they may have been hard. He had given them some hard medicine, but they needed it. We said last week, Paul never ran from a confrontation, but I don't think he went looking for it either. You know, he would avoid it if he could, but sometimes you just can't. And Paul doesn't want his next visit to them to be a thing. He didn't want to be contentious, you know. He wants it to be a good thing. So he says, that's why I didn't come immediately. You know, when you're trying to correct someone's behavior, you can only say and you can only do so much. There comes a point where you just got to back off and give that person the time and the space they need to work it out. You follow what I'm saying? And so Paul, that's kind of what he decided. I'm not going back. It may not go again. And if he has too many contentious letters and too many contentious visits, their whole relationship might get severed. And so he's just going to give them some space is basically what he said he decided to do. I'm not out to grieve you. I want you to know how much I love you. And you notice he says they're out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. I heard Chuck Smith in a sermon say, Jeremiah, they called Jeremiah in the Old Testament the weeping prophet. Paul could have been called the weeping apostle for sure. Now, he shifts gears here at about verse 5 and begins to talk about somebody within the church that has been causing problems. Look what he says at verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So evidently, somebody within the Corinthian church had caused a great deal of trouble, maybe for Paul personally. This could be referring to the issue that was addressed back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. You remember there was a young man sleeping with his stepmother, living with his stepmother in an incestuous relationship. And instead of, you know, that was one of the things Paul had wrote them about in that first letter. Instead of them being outraged by that and dealing with it, they actually kind of accepted it, you know, and they were sort of proud of it because they felt like their tolerance of it showed how progressive they were and, you know, loving and forgiving that they were. And Paul said, you people are crazy. Even the pagans know that incest is way over the line. And so, and he told them in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you need to remove this man. You need to excommunicate him and get him out of the church. And that could be who Paul is referring to here. Now, there are others who say, this doesn't really fit the immoral man of chapter 5, I'll call him, of 1 Corinthians. Others contend, believe, that this could have been someone else within the church that had some kind of public confrontation with Paul and caused him a great deal of personal pain and embarrassment. We just can't be sure. I don't know who this is referring to. You know, I'll just give you both sides of it. But whoever it was, regardless of who it was, Paul says here, he didn't really hurt me so much as he hurt the whole church. Notice what he says there in verse 5. Basically, he says, not to put too fine a point on it, but he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Regardless of who it was, the point here is the church evidently dealt with the troublemaker, and they probably excommunicated him, probably kicked him out of the church, because that word in 6, for this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. The Greek word for punishment there is the word epitimia. It's only used here in the New Testament in this verse right here. All of its extra biblical uses that we read in Greek writings used in the context of official disciplinary action by the majority. So, like I said, most likely this is the punishment. It was excommunication, disfellowship. So they've shunned him. They put him out of the church, and it must have worked because it says there, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. This tells us that whoever he's talking about here, whoever this man was, he had repented. And because he had repented, Paul's telling the church now, okay, he's repented. Enough's enough. Back off. Let the guy back into fellowship, welcome him back into the congregation. Please, please, please don't miss the main lesson to be learned here. Church discipline, church punishment, if you want to call it that, is always, always, always meant for the purpose of restoration. It's never done in a spirit of being punitive or vindictive in any way. It's always done for the purpose of restoration. As Christians, it is never our job to punish a believer that has fallen out of fellowship with the Lord. It's just not, we're not called to do that. Yes, we're told to avoid sin. We're told to avoid it, remove it, deal with it, but not for the purpose of beating up somebody that's fallen out of fellowship with God. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We are not the sin police, okay? We're not the sin police. We're not called to be confrontational with anyone that's fallen out of the fellowship with God. We're not the sin police. We're wretched sinners saved by the grace of God just like everybody else, and there are a lot of times we need to show a little grace. We're not called to show anger, punish somebody. We're called to be graceful. Every time we lose sight that we're not the sin police, all we do is drive somebody away from the church. It happens a lot. You're never going to condemn anybody into coming back to Christ. You're never going to browbeat somebody into coming back into fellowship with Jesus. And you're not going to argue them into rededicating their lives to Christ. It just doesn't work that way. Any thoughts on that? That's kind of can be a hot, contentious subject. Any thoughts on any of that? Not what I said. The Bible teaches, you know, if you know somebody that's in sin, you need to go to them one-on-one, but not in the spirit of Melanie, you know, what's the matter with you? You just, you know, it's all about love. It's done for the purpose of love. It's okay. Yeah. You got to do it.
But like you say, it is done in love, whether the emotion you have or whatever.
Yeah, that's right. You're right.
It's still for betterment of him, betterment of the church, and maybe who knows, he might come back.
Yeah. You don't want to ever, God forbid, if it comes to that, where, you know, you got to excommunicate or, you don't do it with the spirit of, well, man, I'm glad he's out of here. We'll not deal with him no more. It's done in the spirit of, let's turn him out to the world, and hopefully when he experiences what it's like to not have a church family, it'll make him straighten up and fly right and want to come back. That's the spirit in which we're called to do it. Because notice what Paul says there. He says, this is more than just, okay, now, you can come back as long as you behave. Paul says there, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Welcome him back. Show him that you love him. The sad thing is, the church can sometimes be the most unloving and unforgiving place on the planet. It really can. Now you see there in verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test. Did I get ahead of myself here? No, I did. Okay. That I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. This could tell us that this was in fact the immoral man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul did write to them, like he says here. He says, I wrote to you, and Paul did write to them in 1 Corinthians 5, at verse 4, he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, like I just said, put him out of the church, put him into the world, let him experience what it's like not to have God's protection in the fellowship of the church, and maybe, hopefully, it'll make him turn and repent when he sees how rough life is without a church. Carol and I talk about this all the time. My neighbor, Jim, got praying up here. Now, they have a church. But this brain tumor thing he had just blindsided him, came out of left field. And we're like, you know, that's why you need a church family. We've seen Carr after, I don't know where they, I'm not sure. They used to go to the Nazarene church. They may still. But we've seen Carr after Carr, you know, over there in their driveway. This is why you need a church family, stuff like that. For to this end I also wrote to you that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Paul here is writing under his apostolic authority. Paul had great authority, apostolic authority. In essence, that meant he was working directly for Jesus Christ himself. In a real sense, he spoke for Christ, for God. This is why we study Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, and we build church doctrine out of what was written in those letters. We don't have apostles today. Now, we got some fantastic preachers in this world. I happen to think we have one of the best ones. But there are a lot of great preachers and teachers in the world today, but they don't have apostolic authority. We don't build church doctrine over what some preacher or Bible teacher teaches today. You with me? Because they're not apostles. Paul was. We don't have apostles today, no matter how good they may be. This is why Paul could say, To this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now, you know, because I'm trying to explain this to you because you might read this and think, who does Paul think he is? I mean, he's just a man like I am, like anybody else. Well, you remember in John chapter 20, Jesus told his disciples, the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So as one of those apostles, I know he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, but as one of those apostles, Paul says to them, if you forgive him, if you forgive him, this man we're talking about, then I forgive him. And if I forgive him, I have done it as a personally appointed representative of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And I want to say this in love, because some of you may have a Catholic background. I do want to say this in love. But nowhere in Scripture does it give you, me, or anyone else the authority to forgive someone's sins. Brother Cal can't forgive anybody's sins. Franklin Graham can't forgive anybody's sins. No priest, no pope can forgive anybody's sins. James, you follow him with me? Only God can forgive sins. James 5:16 says, now, this is because you get this a lot of times, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another. Well, that's not giving somebody the authority just because you confess it. That's not giving them the authority to forgive your sins themselves. Only God can do that. All sin, I don't care who it affects, all sin ultimately ends at God's doorstep. David said in Psalm 51, against you and you alone, or against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, as a servant of Christ, as a minister of Christ, a pastor like Brother Cal can declare that you have been forgiven based on the Word of God. You know, but he himself cannot forgive you of your sins. All sin is ultimately against God. But Paul could because he was an apostle. That's a big deal that he was apostle. I think we forget what a big deal that was. But you notice here, even though he had apostolic authority, he wasn't out to rule over anybody with an iron fist. This is kind of a continuation of what he said back at the end of chapter 1. Look back at verse 24 of chapter 1. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. I really like the New Living Translation here, Brian. You got this in your Bible. Translate that verse. That does not mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so you will be full of joy, for it is by your own faith that you stand firm. Paul never played the "don't you know who I am" card. He never played that card. You know, even though he had apostolic authority, it never went to his head. He was a very, very humble man, and I think that's why people were constantly challenging his apostolic authority. They were constantly challenging whether he was really an apostle or not. I think it was because he was so humble. I don't think you can, the reason I'm kind of going off on this tangent here is I don't think you can appreciate and understand how humble Paul was from Scripture until you grasp how much real authority he did have. But very rarely, he never flexed that muscle. He never did that. Any questions or comments on any of that? And notice what he says there, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I've said this before. Anytime in the Apostle Paul's letter where you see words to the effect of, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, or we are not ignorant, you can be sure we're probably ignorant. I mean, that's just the way he writes. And he says here, we're not ignorant But I think sometimes we are ignorant of some of Satan's stunts. And one of the stunts, one of the tricks Satan likes to use most is to keep us on one extreme or the other of the spectrum. You know what I'm saying? So often in church, we tend to be so far right that we become religious. Or we get so far left, we tolerate too much sin. The Christian life is a life to be lived in balance. At first, the Corinthian church evidently was so, you know, I told you they were so far left. They weren't just tolerating this guy living in incest with his stepmother. They were proud of it. They bragged about it. They said, hey, look how progressive we are. You know, look how loving and forgiving we are. But now, that is our country today.
We're supposed to be tolerant about all the sinful things that are going on. And we're the ones that are being dogmatic.
Yeah. But the point I'm trying to make, you can be too far in the other direction and be just as wrong, just as sinful. Here it appears, based on what Paul's saying here, that they had become, you know, now that they've excommunicated him, they're just like, you ain't coming back. You're out. Stay there. We don't love you. We don't want you. They're being very ungracious and unforgiving. That is the stuff of religion. Nothing good ever came out of religion. That's what religious people do. They get so, like I said, it's one of Satan's, you know, he says here, we're not ignorant of Satan's tricks. Well, here's one of his best ones. Keep us on either extreme or the other. It was G. Campbell Morgan that said, if discipline is largely lacking in the church today, so also is the grace of forgiving and comforting those who have done wrong and are truly repentant. I agree with that. We can be so rigid and so unforgiving sometimes inside the church. And you know who the people we're usually the hardest on? The people that are just like us. The people that are struggling with the very same sins that we tend to struggle with, that's the ones we tend to be the hardest on. You agree with that? I think it's true. Because we want to say, well, Lord, I know me and Adam are dealing with the same sin, but you know my heart. I ain't too sure about his, you know. That's the kind of attitude we take. Yeah, that's right. Takes one to know one. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. David Guzik, in his commentary, makes a point here that I think is overlooked by most Bible scholars. We're going to find out when we get down to verse 14 of chapter 3 that the news Titus had was actually good news. But you notice here, Paul is expecting the worst. I have no rest in my spirit. And he's restless. And he's edgy, and even though, like it says here, God has opened up this wonderful door of opportunity, wonderful door of ministry there in Troas, he was so worried and so upset about what might be going on in Corinth that he leaves that great opportunity in Troas that God has opened the door to. And how often we let our fears and our anxieties and our worry hinder us from doing God's work. And so often we aren't worried about something, or so often we're worried about something that hasn't even happened and won't happen. I remember Brother Cal preaching a sermon. I don't remember what it was on, Cal, but I remember you talking about your dad saying that he treated a lot of people who were worried about things that never happened. They never come to fruition. And Paul here, it says he left, God's opened a great door to me, but I left because I was so worried about the Corinthians. You know, he's all in a twist for nothing. Aren't you like that? I'm terrible about that. Now, I need to point out to you that after verse 13, beginning here at verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 5, is actually this one big, huge parenthesis. A lot of Bible scholars call this the great digression. I've said this before. I think Paul had so much knowledge. I think Paul was the smartest man not named Jesus to ever live. That's my personal opinion. I think he had so much knowledge in his head about Jesus, and he would get so excited talking about it that he had trouble sometimes staying on track. Call that ADD. I don't know. Maybe he was. But you see this over and over again in his writings. I felt like you see it a lot in the book of Romans. He'll make this statement, and that triggers another thought, and then he'll run off down that rabbit trail and sort of almost forgets what he was originally talking about. You know, we know he had a secretary to dictate his letters because he had bad eyesight. And I can always see Paul in my mind, dictating a letter, just pacing back and forth, line after line, and the more he talked, the faster he talked, and the faster he talked, the faster he walked, and I could just see him waving his hand, and this thought triggered that thought, and that thought triggered something else, and he would just get so worked up. And so we see in his writing sometimes these big, long asides, or parentheses, if you want to call it, and we have one here. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Flip over to chapter, keep your finger at 3 or 2, and flip over to chapter 7 and find verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. No, that's wrong. Chapter 7, verse 5, excuse me. Chapter 7, verse 5. All right. Flip back real quick, do it where you can read them both. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2 one more time. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now look at verse 5 of chapter 7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoice no more. You see what I'm talking about? Did I make sense there? What I'm trying to show you, the thought from 2:13 picks right back up at 7:5. The great digression. Giant parentheses. It's five chapters long. I hope that made sense. So let's look at this digression. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This is probably a reference to the Roman triumphal processionals that they would have in Rome whenever a conquering general had killed at least 5,000 or more of the enemy's soldiers and had acquired new land for the state of Rome. When he returned home, they would throw this big, huge parade. I read that they were a spectacle to see. They'd be the equivalent of our ticker tape parades in downtown New York today. And so upon returning, this victorious general would ride in a chariot. Behind him were his soldiers, and then behind them were the people the prisoners that they had captured. And alongside this processional were the priests, and they had these little pots of incense burning, and they'd wave them back and forth. And notice the reference to the fragrance there in verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To a Roman, those incense smelled like victory. This was a victory parade. But to those being led captive, it was the smell of death. Because waiting for them at the end of this parade, they were being taken to Circus Maximus, where they would have to fight wild beasts and be killed. So that's what Paul's referring to here. In the same way, we are the stench of death to the unsaved. Aren't we? Sure we are. We don't need to. We really shouldn't take it personally. It's just proof that in their heart of hearts, they know Christ is life. They just refuse to accept His rule. That's why the world hates us. We smell like death to them. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Now, Paul, as he does a lot of times, he kind of gets overwhelmed here at the thought of Jesus, and he sort of breaks out in praise right here in the middle of verse 16. Look at what he says. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, this is where the chapter divisions really are kind of unfortunate, because he's going to tell us in verse 5 of chapter 3 of the next one that God is the only one who is sufficient. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Let's say, okay, here we are, verse 17. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. This verse really belongs. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 really should be one chapter. I think that it's too much break here. This verse belongs with verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll get into that more next week. But this word peddling here, the King James says corrupt, which is correct, but I like that word peddling. I think it's a good translation. It was a term, it was a wine term. It was used for watering down wine. People were peddling the word of God. They were peddling the gospel. They were watering it down to make it fit their own personal agenda. Paul's saying, we didn't do that. I don't do that. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. John Corson, I read him a lot. He does a good job of pointing out that if we would take the approach with our family devotionals, our Bible studies, our Sunday school lessons, our sermons, as though God were physically sitting there listening to us, it would transform those Bible studies and Bible lessons and sermons into acts of worship. Speaking in the sight of God in Christ. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. That's a kind of a short chapter, but any thoughts, questions, comments on any of that? Okay. We'll pick up chapter 3, good Lord willing, next week. And we'll see you tonight at the rally. That's what it says. So when you pray the model prayer, what you're saying is, Lord, forgive me in just the way I forgive other folks. So if you've ever prayed that, be careful. Be careful. I'll close this out. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we've had to study it. Bless us now. Dismiss us in your love and bring us all back tonight at Kenwood for the Jesus rally. Lord, I feel in my heart there's somebody in this town, and I don't know where they are in this moment that I'm praying. They don't have any clue, but they're going to end up under that tent tonight, and their lives are going to get changed. I pray that somebody gets saved and set free tonight, a bunch of somebodies. I pray that some people will get saved. I pray that saved people will want to come forth and identify with you in obedience and be baptized, and I pray that many more will want to come and join forces with us, either out at Kenwood or here at Second Mile. We're anticipating a great move of you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.